You come on in.
All right, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. God, already it's been good to be together with brothers and sisters in time of worship and hearing your word proclaimed today. And so we thank you for how you have worked already today. And so now as we open up your word, God, I pray that you'd speak to us again tonight through your spirit. Encourage us, convict us, but most of all, remind us of your goodness and your glory as seen in the face and the person and the work of Jesus Christ tonight. And so we are so thankful that the gospel is not a list of all the things that we must do, but the gospel is what Christ has already done for us, and then we just live as a response to that. And so help us tonight as we look in this passage, even in the Old Testament. We're gonna talk about what Jesus has done for us, and I'm thankful that this book is one story of you redeeming your people. And so help us to be encouraged tonight and help us to be obedient as your spirit is working in our hearts. We love you and we thank you. We ask that you bless this time now, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so last week we began the book of Job by looking at chapter 1, and we met a man named Job, and we see that he was described in verse 1 as a man that was blameless, upright, one who feared God, and he turned away from evil. And we know that not only was he a righteous and godly man, but we know that he was also prosperous. In verse 3, we're told how many sheep and camel and oxen and donkeys and how many servants he had, so that he was the greatest he was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was pious, but he was also prosperous. And so we meet this great man, but then, however, God calls this council meeting. It's just what we can call it. He calls this council meeting where all of his, the what's called the sons of God, the messengers, the people that serve under the sovereign God, come to this meeting, and we find out that Satan is one of them who comes. And so it was at this meeting that then Yahweh says to Satan, who is the accuser — we said that Satan means the accuser or the adversary — he points to Job and says, "Have you seen Job? Have you seen my servant Job?" And we said that this is like a jewelry store owner who comes in and finds his store being broken into, and it would be like that owner going up to the burglar and saying, "Hey, did you see this priceless diamond over here? I don't think you saw that one. You've got a bunch of stuff here, but have you seen this?" That's what God has done for Job. He says, "There's no one like him on the earth." And so Satan's whole plan was, Job only worships you because of what you've done for him. And so Satan's whole plan is, if you will strike everything that he has, he will curse you. And so we see the Lord say, you can have your way with him, but you can't take his life. And so we see what happens at the end of chapter 1. We see that just in a matter of moments, Job loses everything. He loses his herds, his cattle, his servants, and then ultimately he loses his children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they're all gone. They're all dead. And so you'd wonder, how would a blameless and upright man respond to such a terrible, tragic, horrific loss? And we're told here at the end of chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 20. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He was grieving, and he fell on the ground, and what did he do? He worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And so we said that what we could really see in chapter 1 is that what God cares about more than anything is his glory. Because what we see in chapters 1, and we're going to see chapter 2 repeats a lot of chapter 1, we're going to see that what Satan's charge is essentially Job just is a believer in the prosperity gospel. He only praises you, he only worships you because of what you do for him. But if you take that from him, if you stop blessing him, if you give him difficulties, then he'll curse you. And we know that after chapter one, he doesn't do that. But Satan's not through. There's something else that he can try to attack. Because ultimately, what Satan really thinks is not necessarily an attack on Job. It's really an attack on God. Because he says, he's really saying the only reason that Job worships you is because you bribe him. So yes, it is an attack on Job, a blameless and upright, faithful, godly man. But ultimately, he says, you're not worthy of worship. Because if you actually allow bad things to happen, then they'll no longer worship you. They only worship you when things are going well. And so what we see in chapter one is that for God to show that he is truly worthy of worship, then he must actually remove the prosperity to show that even in the difficult times, he's still worthy to be worshiped. And that's what Job shows here. Because we see that he is a man that is grieving a terrible loss, and yet we're told that he is face down on the ground and he worships. And we see in verse 22 that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And I want you to notice this, and I think I hit on this last week, but I just want to make sure. Notice who Job attributes this all to. He doesn't say, well, it's just Satan. I don't even know if Job had an understanding of that. If he's a contemporary of Abraham, Isaac, somewhere, maybe even pre-Abraham, he may not even understood that there was an adversary, a Satan. But notice what he says. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he knows that ultimately, this all comes through God. And notice that's not sinful to say, God gave and God takes away. And we're going to see him talk about that again in chapter 2. So Job has passed the first test of chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, we're going to see another day come. And we're going to see a lot of kind of the same themes, but there's some differences that we'll talk about as we come to them. So chapter 2, look at what it says. It says, again, there was a day. These are things that are happening. We're not told when they happened, but we know that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So number one, the first thing we're going to see here is now the comfort of health. The comfort of health. So after all this has happened, we're told of another day. There's another council meeting. Verse 1 looks a lot like what we see in chapter 1, where it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And we said then that when it says to present themselves, that means they were most likely called. The Lord said, come, and they must come. And they came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan was among them. So Satan is one of those that was summoned. And when the Lord says, come, you must come. Right? So we have to remember here, there's a hierarchy here. There's the Lord Yahweh, and then there's all these other messengers and spiritual beings, whatever they might be, angels or supernatural beings. But we know that the Lord is the CEO, we said, if we were talking in our context. He's the one who they all answer to. They're not all level here, right? They're not all on the same level. It's the Lord who has said, you must come, and they must come. Including Satan. Now we see that he asks Satan the same kind of questions in verse 2. Look at what he says. He says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. It's just like what he said before. It's that, what have you been doing stuff? Where have you been going places here and there, right? Like, he's not giving an answer. He's not necessarily a willing participant, but he's answering, but he's not really being helpful. But then look at what the Lord says in verse 3. He says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Right? That's how the Lord describes him. He says, he is a blameless and upright man. Now look at what he says here. This is different. So that was the same in chapter one, but notice what he says. He says, he still holds fast his integrity. He's still holding fast. The Lord says, I know he didn't do what you said he would do. Once I allowed you to strike everything he had, he didn't curse me. He's holding fast his integrity. That word integrity links up with the word blameless there. But then notice what the Lord says. He says, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now this is interesting because this was not in chapter one. So he says, Job is holding on. He is still standing on his integrity. He has not cursed me. But then he says, he does that even though you, Satan, incited me against him. So what does he mean by this? Well, I think what the Lord is calling Satan on here is that Satan is trying to use Yahweh's holiness against him. Because the whole charge that Satan has against Job is if you strike his stuff, then he'll curse you. And what Satan knows is that if he had cursed God, then he would be liable for death. Because remember, that's the whole thing that Job was doing for his children. Remember when he would give sacrifices, what did he say? He said, I was offering sacrifices in case my children had cursed God in their heart. So this is pre-Mosaic law. This is pre the Ten Commandments, anything like that. So it seems that what the fear was that if I curse God, then he'll strike me down. And that could be true. Because what Satan is saying here is that I want to make Job curse you because I know you're holy, and if he curses you, then you're going to strike him dead. So Satan knows God is holy and righteous and just, so that if he is cursed, he'll have to hand out judgment. So look back at the text. When he says, although you incited me against him. So Satan's whole plan was, if you won't let me kill him, then I'm going to make him break so you have to. He actually wants to turn God against Job because he wants Job not only to fail. This isn't so that Job could just say, look, God, I was right and you were wrong. It's I'm right and now Job is destroyed. Because I know you're a righteous God. So when he says, when Yahweh says, you have incited me against him to destroy him, but look at what he says, without reason. He says, it's not going to happen because he's blameless. You want me to kill him for no reason. He's not done anything to you other than be a godly, righteous man. And your goal is for me to destroy him. And so we see Satan's true motives here. Because he knows ultimately God is holy and God is righteous. So I feel like Satan is probably really frustrated here because God had already told him, you can't kill him. And so Satan's whole goal is maybe I can make you kill him. I can bend him enough to where he'll curse you and then you have to kill him. Or he's going to prove not to be holy and righteous and just. So really this is kind of a test of God himself, more so than Job. So I think Satan is really frustrated here. So then now he's come up with another plan. So look at verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So now Satan makes this call for Job's very well-being, his health, his life, as far as his quality of life, I guess you could say. Can't kill him, but again, he says, now I'm going for his body. I'm going for his health. I'm going for skin. This skin for skin is probably, they say, it's kind of an idiom that maybe they had. Kind of like how we would say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is something that they may have said. But essentially what Satan is saying is skin for skin, that he'll save his skin to save his skin. So it's like we see, okay, Satan's kind of letting them know, this is what I'm going to attack. I'm going to attack his skin, because we'll see if he tries to save his skin, meaning his life. So it's a play on words there. So he says that what I know is, okay, if Job didn't bend when we attacked all of his possessions, he will bend and break when we attack his very health. Because it's one thing when something happens to other people, it's a whole nother thing when it happens to you. And so I think that here Satan is going to try to cut deep on Job. So now he says, if I can get his life, if I can get his health, then he'll curse you. And so Satan seems to realize that as difficult as Job has already had in chapter one, there's still more. There's still something that we haven't attacked yet. There's still something that we haven't exposed to see what his heart truly is. Because he's saying, okay, maybe I was wrong about Job is prosperous, so he'll curse you. Now he's going to say he's comfortable. So once we remove his comfort, then he'll curse you. And notice what the Lord says. He says, what, in verse 6? The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Now I think if you're like me, I think I would look at that and I'd say, okay, I don't understand. Why wouldn't the Lord here just say, look, back off? He's had enough. He's already lost so much. Lay off of him. I think that's what we would probably do if we were in that position, right? We would say, leave him alone. But that's not what the Lord does. And that should cause us to pause and consider what this teaches us about the Lord. It's really more of what we talked about last week. God is more interested in his glory than our comfort. And the only way for him to get glory here was for Job to go through this. And so he allows it again. Somehow, some way, it is necessary for Job to go through this for God's glory. And so he says, he's in your hand. And so then look at verse 7. Here's a break in the kind of the structure that we've seen. Typically it says, there was a day. Every section break of Job here so far is, on a day this happened. Then on a day this happened. But look at verse 7. It says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job. He didn't wait for another day. He's like, all right, you're giving me free rein to this. I'm going right now. Because if you look back at chapter 1, on verse 13, it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters. So verses 6 to 12 happened on a day. And then there was another day in verse 13. Now here on verse 7, it's like verse 6 happened, and then verse 7, he went straight to it. He was chomping at the bit. Let me get to Job. So it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. So here we see this difference of now Satan has increased the attack. The way that this is written, it is sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. We should just get this idea that it's not just a few here and there. It is literally his whole body is covered. All of his extremities, head to toe, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And we don't know exactly what kind of condition it is. As we read through this, we're going to see some of the symptoms that he experiences, but it's some sort of boil, some sort of sores that have discharged. They turn black, the skin peels. That's what it would seem like here, because it says that he has pottery, broken pottery that he's scratching, so it must itch, you know, and he's just like constantly scratching the skin away. And it causes him great discomfort. These aren't just things of like, huh, that's interesting. And then he goes on about his life. It is something that brings him discomfort. Not only painful, but also notice where it says that it leads him to scraping a piece of pottery on his skin while he's set in the ashes. It's this idea of he's literally at the garbage dump. This is like, if you know the New Testament where it talks about Gehenna, the place where there was a burning fire that never extinguished, and that was essentially their trash dump, where they would have fire that would burn, that's where he's setting. Not Gehenna, what they would call Gehenna, the location, but it's the idea of the trash dump where they had burned. That's why he's sitting in the ashes. So here's the man who, just in chapter 1, was the greatest man in the East, who is now outside of the city, outside of the town. He's lost everything, and he's sitting there with literally oozing sores that he's scratching with pottery, sitting in the garbage dump. So not only has he lost everything, he now finds himself literally alone and destitute at the garbage dump, sitting on the ground. And it's in that moment that someone enters. He's not alone. Look who comes to join him or visit with him. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. So now number 2, we see the responses to suffering. The responses to suffering. And the first person that we see a response from here is Job's wife. Now, this is the only time that she shows up. She hasn't been in chapter 1. She shows up here, and then she's going to disappear. And she tries to give Job some advice. Now, if you know anything about the book of Job, Job's wife does not get, is not looked upon with great esteem. And some of the church fathers, like Augustine, called her Satan's assistant. Calvin said that she was Satan's tool. I once heard a pastor that was preaching on Job say that Satan knew that Job's wife was more of a pain to him alive than dead. So there's some pretty strong opinions of Job's wife. But I want us to consider, this is his wife. What he lost, so did she. Now granted, that culture, wives and husbands were not seen the way that they are in our culture and things like that. So certainly there was this idea she was probably under him, that kind of thing. But we're told Job is a blameless and upright man, so I don't think he had multiple wives or anything like that. So if he was the greatest man in the East, she was married to the greatest man of the East. All the things that they had, all those herds, all those camel, all those servants, she had a part in that, and they were all gone. The servants that served them were slaughtered. They didn't just run away, they were slaughtered. Not to mention, they lost 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And now she's watching her husband, Who was the greatest man of the East? A blameless, upright man now sitting in the garbage dump with sores all over his body. So I think maybe we need to cut her a little slack here because of what they've experienced. Because everything that's happened to him has happened to her, and now her husband is going through it. So I don't know necessarily that she is this evil woman. But we do need to talk about the advice that she gives. So look at what she tells Job. She says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" So she knew what kind of man he was, right? She's his wife. If anybody knew if he was truly blameless and upright, it would be her, right? Now, obviously, he can't fool the Lord. And we're told Yahweh said, hey, he's blameless, he's upright. But she even says, do you still hold fast your integrity? So she knew what kind of man he was, a godly, righteous, honorable, upright man. But then she says, do you still hold fast your integrity? She's probably thinking, this is all for nothing, because look at where it's gotten you. You've been blameless, and yet you still hold it, and you're sitting here in the garbage with sores oozing, you know, all this out of your body. You've lost everything, and you're still going to uphold your integrity. So what does she tell him to do? She says, curse God and die. And so, obviously, what she's telling him to do could very well be, it's your integrity, your blamelessness, your uprightness, your godliness, your holiness is for nothing. Just curse God and die, because he's not worth it. It's very possible, and I think that's the way a lot of people take it. It's also very possible that she's looking at him and saying, just curse God and die and get some peace. Because in her mind, he's suffering, and we just need this to be over with. Because she knows if you curse God, he'll strike you down, and maybe God will be merciful to you. So it's very possible that she is just like a terrible person and not a believer or anything like that, and just saying, curse God because it's not worth it. She also could be saying, curse God so that you can just rest in peace. It's hard to tell exactly. But I think we can see from Job's answer more about who she is. So look at verse 10. So he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Now notice he doesn't call her a foolish woman. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. So I think she's probably like in PTSD, traumatic, like just horrified from everything that's happened. I don't think she's the evil woman that we kind of, that sometimes she's made out to be. Because he doesn't say you're a foolish woman. He says, right now you're speaking foolishly. So I think we can say, hey, she's struggling through this, but she gives some bad advice. So I think, just an aside here, when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when we're in difficult situation, be very mindful of the advice that you take. Because even your friends can give bad advice. Even your spouse, your loved ones, people that care about you can give some bad advice, because I think that's what she's doing here. I don't think that she doesn't love Job. I just think she's not thinking. Because if Job did what she said, then what would happen? Satan would have been right. So whether she knows it or not, she is being used by Satan in this way. But luckily, Job identifies it as bad advice and redirects her. So look again at what he says. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Then he asked her this rhetorical question: shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Notice what he says. It goes to a first person plural. He doesn't say I, and he doesn't say you. He says, remember how God has been good to us? Shall we receive good from God? Because chapter one, we know they've received a lot of good from God. They were prosperous. They had 10 children, 7 sons. They had all these servants. They had all these herds. They had all these cattle. We said in order for him to have that much cattle and those many herds and all that stuff, he would have had a ton of land. We're told he's the greatest man of the East. God has been so good to them. And he says, God is not just good when he's blessing us. He says, shall we receive good from God, which we have, and shall we not receive evil? So he reminds her of how good God has been to them. And if all that came directly from God, then Job connects the dots and he says, so must this. If we would say, blessed be the name of the Lord on the good days, we must still say, blessed be the name of the Lord even on the bad days. Because either God's sovereign or he's not. Either God is in control or he's not. We don't get to say, on this day, God is in control, but this day, all hell's broke loose. God's still in control on both days. And so Job said, I refuse to worship God on the good days and then not worship him on the bad. He says, I'm even going to worship God when my life has fallen apart. And so this is what we have to understand when it comes to suffering. If God is only good when things are going good, then we truly are just believing the prosperity gospel. Or if I worship God because I don't want things to go bad, then we're just children of the prosperity gospel. We're just believing that. And then honestly, we're agreeing with Satan. Because that's what Satan believes. So if when life falls apart, we turn our back on God, then he's no longer, we're saying he's no longer good. And so Job's response here is what we have to remember. We should be experts at the goodness of God. Because every day is not going to be our best day ever. That's why we talk about gratitude. That's why we talk about thankfulness. That's why we talk about prayer. That's why we talk about thanking God for what he's done. Because there's going to be days where we can just say, praise the Lord for this and this and this, man, everything's great. And then there's going to be days where we look at it and we say, I don't know what to pray. But we can say, thank you, God, for this. We can say, thank you, God, for this. Through tears, we can remember God's goodness and his faithfulness. Because guess what? If it was true yesterday, it's still true today. And so that's why we need to be in this. Because this is the story of God's faithfulness. And it's his promises of things that are still to come. And so we need to be in this so that we can be reminded of that. We also need to remember it in our own family and in our own lives. If you journal, write down the things that you thank God for. At your dinner tables with your family, talk about the things that you're thankful for God. Because that's what he does here. On their darkest day as a family, what does he do? He says, shall we not receive good? Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? He's essentially saying, hey, babe, he's been so good to us. How can we say that he's not good now? So we need to become experts on God's goodness in our life. We need to be experts on gratitude. Because how he's been working is a good, how he's worked in the past is a good way to know that he's going to continue to work in the future. And so it really comes down to the question of right now, can I say God is good? Regardless of my circumstances, regardless of how much money I have in the bank, what my house looks like, if I have a car, if it's drivable, if it's getting me to and fro, if I have a job, my health, my family's health, all of that, can I say right now God is good? All the time. Because if something happens tomorrow that changes that, then it really wasn't true today. But if it's true today, then there's nothing tomorrow that can happen that changes that truth. And that's what Job is saying here. He understands if God was good the day before, he's still good today. When I had all of these possessions and I was the greatest man in the East, God was good. And he says, here while I'm sitting here in a garbage dump, scratching my itchy, peeling skin, he says, God's still good. See, I've said this before, but I think you have to say it again. We have to resolve today, God is good. Because we don't know what's going to happen tonight, tomorrow, next week, next year. And we'll be tempted in the same way Job is. Just curse God. Just curse God. Because if all it takes is our stuff, our relationships, our health, if any of those things go away and we will turn our back on God, then really that's all we were worshiping God for to begin with. And that's just what it comes down to. We don't like that, but it's true. And so here, that's what his wife, for better or for worse, I guess pun intended, is she is testing Job here. And so Job says, no, I will not curse God because he's in control of it all. And then notice the end of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So I want you to understand what that is telling us. Is it true that Satan is the one who Job is in Satan's hand, right? We know that because of what the text says. Job doesn't know that, right? He's living in this, in the hearing now, or in that time, right? All the stuff that happens in heaven between the Lord and Satan, that's all happening outside of Job's knowledge. We know something that he doesn't. So in that moment and in that time and space, in time when this is happening, who does Job say is the one who's doing this all? God. And it's not sinful. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what Job is saying is ultimately all this is coming from God. Job understood the sovereignty of God in all of this. Is Satan at work in it? Absolutely. But he understands somehow or other that even if there's evil going on, God had to permit it. And guys, I don't know about you, but that brings comfort to me. Because that means that there's nothing, if we see something on the news or if there's something that happens in our personal life or somebody whose life, somebody close to us, we never have to feel like, oh man, God didn't know that was coming. Or that was bigger than God. That even in the tragedy, even in the horrific situations, even like what we read in Job chapter 1, with those bands that attack their servants and stuff like that, like he says, The Lord gave and the Lord took away. So that should be a comfort to us, that ultimately God is in control. But if he's in control and these things happen, then that means ultimately he has a purpose for them. So it's not just random, it's not just chance, and it's not just purposeless. It means if he allows it, there's a reason for it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we keep going. So here we see now his wife comes on the scene. She says one thing to him, Job responds, and now apparently she leaves, never to be heard from before again. And spoiler alert, by the end, he gets a new wife. So I think even if we say, hey, she's had a rough day, she doesn't stay with Job for whatever reason. So even if I can say cut her some slack at this point, she doesn't respond very well to Job. And then I think that we can say, hey, she abandoned him. That we won't speak very positively of. But then there's three others who now appear on the scene. Look at verse 11. It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So now secondly, the second response we see here are Job's friends. Now these friends arrives, and at this point in verse 11, the text calls them friends, so we'll call them friends. As we go through this book, you're going to see, that's not great friends. If that's friends, we don't need enemies, right? But they do show up, they come to him, and we're told where they're from. The Temanite, the Shuhite, the Naamathite. Probably the only one that we really know the location of is the Temanite, or they're from Timnah. And that's about 100 miles away. So he traveled in 100 miles. That took days, maybe even a week or more, to come travel to Job, but he did. And so it's very likely that these other two friends were further away as well. But they travel in. They were probably people kind of like him, very wealthy. I don't know if they were nomads or not, but they were probably men of some means that could just travel. And so their servants and family was, you know, running their business or their land back where they were. So these men could just come and travel to spend time with their friend who was suffering. And so notice how the text describes what they do. It said they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy. So it would seem like these three said, hey man, have you heard about Job? Yeah, I've heard. We need to go be with him. And then they called up the other one and said, hey man, we were talking, we're going to go see Job. You want to go with us? That's right now we can say that's good friends, to go to be with him so that he's not alone. They want to go and show him sympathy and comfort him. And then verse 12, it says that when they saw him, they did not recognize him, right? Because he's got just sores from head to toe. Think about that. Even your forehead, we see what impact this has had on him. And they raised their voices and wept. They're brokenhearted for their friend. And they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads. They're in grief themselves. And then notice verse 13, it says that they sat with him on the ground. They didn't say, hey, let's pick you up, Job. No, they said, we're going to sit here in the garbage dump with you. You're sitting in the ashes, we're going to sit in the ashes with you. And they sit there for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. And I have to wonder, did he just weep? Was Job Chapter 3, we're going to see Job speak. But I have to wonder, for 7 days and seven nights, they just sat there. And they spoke nothing, but did Job, what was that like? But I think at this point we can see these are friends who cared about another friend to just come be with him. And I think that's a good response. They didn't try at this point, we know they're going to go away from this. But at this point they say, we don't know what to say, so we're just not going to say anything. And they probably should have just kept practicing that, because they're going to open their mouth and show their ignorance. But I think if we're going to look at his friends, we could say, this is what we should do as a community, is just be his friends from verse 11 to verse 13. If we know there's somebody suffering, we should go to them. There's something about being present with people. We can tell people, hey, I'm praying for you. Calling is nice, but being there with people matters a lot. And they comforted and they wept for him. And they were just with him. And I think that no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his suffering was very great. I think sometimes, even especially as a pastor, sometimes you feel like, man, there's just something I wish I could say. And a lot of times there's not anything that could be said. I know that's one of the things I learned years ago from someone, is the best thing to say sometimes is just, I'm sorry. If you know, if there's a death in the family or something like that, the best thing you can just say is, I'm sorry for your loss. I'm praying for you. Because there's nothing really else you can say. And sometimes the best thing to do is to just be present and to don't feel like we've got to fill the air with something. I think we see a good response from them right here. To just be present and sometimes be silent. Be comfortable with the silence, knowing that the Holy Spirit can work way better than we can. And so unfortunately, they're not going to remain quiet. But I think this is just a good model here for what it should look like for somebody who's suffering and how we can be there to support them. So now that's the end of chapter 2. That's pretty much the end of the prologue. Chapter 3 is going to then begin the conversation. We're going to hear from Job. We're going to hear from these so-called friends. And so we're going to dive into those. But with the time that we've got left tonight, I think after this prologue, because there's a lot in here in these two chapters, I think we need to answer the question of number 3. Does this happen to believers today? How do we, as New Testament believers, how do we actually approach this? What does this mean for us? So I think this is a good place to pause right here before we get into all the conversations. So I said this up front, and so I just want to make sure that we understand where I'm coming from. I believe that Job was a true person, a real event. These are events that happen. It's not a fable. It's not an allegory, anything like that. The conversations that happened between God and Satan, I think those were all real, literal events that happened, right? So there's nothing that's allegorical here. But I think we also have to remember the time that this was happening. So this was thousands of years ago, and there's been a lot that's happened in redemptive history since then. So as Christians on this side of the cross, does this kind of thing still happen? And the short answer, I think, is no, I don't believe it happens quite like this anymore. And here's why. So we're going to do some, I know this is a Job study. We're going to do a little bit of New Testament work here for the next 10 minutes or so, okay? So now, when Jesus came on the scene in the Gospels, he talked about Satan's tempting and Satan working on Peter, right? So I think most of these verses I'm going to have on the screen, there's a couple that I've added that I don't, and I'll tell you when they come. But in Luke 22, there's this where Jesus is going to tell Peter, Satan wants to tempt you, and you're going to deny me, right? So look at what he says. Jesus says to him, he says, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you all that he might sift you all like wheat. So those alls there I added because verse 31, those yous are plural. So notice in verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon. So he's talking to Peter, but he's actually talking about all of them. He says, Satan demanded to have you all of my apostles, all of my disciples, that he might sift you all like wheat. So I think that's very similar to what we saw in Job. Satan is approaching the Father saying, oh, I'm coming for them. I want you to give me them because if I can turn on them, or if I can, you know, if I can attack them, then they're going to turn from you. I think this is very similar to what we see in Job. So, but he wanted to go for all the apostles, right? All the 12 apostles. But then look at verse 32. And this is Jesus talking. He says, but I have prayed for you, that singular Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So I think just like Job, I think Satan demanded to get to the apostles that he wanted to cause them to curse God, turn from God, not be faithful. We don't know exactly. But then notice verse 32. You would think the Father would say, nope, you ain't touching the Son's apostles. But what does he do? He says, you can have them. But I pray that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So just as the Father said to Satan, everything's in your hands, you just can't kill him, about Job, he said the very same thing to the apostles. But Jesus prayed so that after Peter denied Jesus, he would turn back so that his faith would not fail. So there's one instance that I think we see it in Scripture of the very same thing in the New Testament. And so the Father permitted it. He permitted it. So we would like to think that God would block such a request, but Jesus says that he permits the sifting of Peter. Why? So that when he turns back, he'll strengthen his brothers. And he would strengthen his brothers, you know, by sharing the gospel. We see Peter then go on to preach at Pentecost, and he's one of the greatest apostles through the book of Acts. But then guess what? He's also strengthening us, because that very same Peter who Jesus had prayed for, who denied Jesus, but now has turned back, he's encouraging us to remain steadfast. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter's now in strengthening us. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that verse last week. But Peter is strengthening us to saying, hey, it may be necessary, but it's to bring glory to God and to strengthen your faith. And so then Peter also warns us that the enemy prowls around like a lion. And so we can see here, okay, Job was not just a one-time instance. It was happening even to Jesus' apostles, to his disciples. But there's a difference now, even for us. And that's because of the cross. Because look at Colossians chapter 2. I think I've got this on the screen too. So we live on this side of the cross, and it's at the cross that Satan himself was ultimately defeated. These are some of my favorite verses. Look at what it says. Paul's writing this, and he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses, all of our sin, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with what? Its legal demands. What's its legal demands? The legal demands of our sin is what? Death, wrath, judgment. So notice what he says. At the cross, our record of debt was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And his shed blood paid it in full. So not only is our sin forgiven, but also the judgment against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I've talked about this before, but the illustration here is the idea of when one nation goes and defeats another nation, obviously there's soldiers and things that are killed. But typically what would then happen is whoever was left to live, whoever was left alive, the conquering nation would then take all those people, make them servants and slaves, and they would march them back to the city. Disarmed, might be in shackles or whatever, but their weapons have been removed. They are now marching in, what? Defeated. And the victors are there saying, this is our servants. They are defeated. We have won. And it's that picture is what Paul is describing here. That when Jesus was on the cross and he died, what looked like defeat was really him saying, I've defeated you. And he's marching them in disarmed. Notice he says they are disarmed, the rulers and authorities, the enemy and his demons. And he put them to open shame. And what did he do? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. That's what he did at the cross. So what does that mean then? If our debt has been canceled and the demand, legal demands are no more, then that means he has nothing to accuse us to the Father about. And we see this in Revelation chapter 12. And I've got this on the screen. This is a longer, but we need to read through it. So I think there's a picture of what happens here in Revelation. Now, obviously, there's a lot of symbolic here. We don't have time to get in the weeds of what this is, so I'm going to give you a 10,000-foot view of what this is. But look at what it says. This is, I think, a picture of what happened. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Pause. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. The woman is, I believe, the remnant of Israel. Those who were faithful children of Israel, children of faith, the children of Abraham. That's the woman. The child is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And obviously, you probably figure out the great red dragon is Satan. Okay? So it's a woman, the child she's giving birth to, and the great red dragon who is Satan. So I'm going to go back to verse 4 again. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that she bore her child, the Messiah, he might devour it, right? That's what the cross was Satan thinking, I've got to kill him. They tried it when he was born. He thinks he did it at the cross. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But then what happened? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. When Jesus died, he rose again. And then what? The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So the Satan tried to kill the child, which is the Messiah, but he died, rose again. The remnant of the faithful run. Now, what is happening in heaven? What's happening in the earthly realm of all, the heavenly realm of all this? Verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In verse 10, here's the key verse. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, the Satan, the accuser, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, O rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So I believe this is what happened at the cross. This is not some future event. Maybe there's a future event that will look something like this, but I believe the fulfillment of this was actually at the cross. So no longer does Satan come to these council meetings like we read in Job, because at the cross, he was thrown down out of heaven. He no longer comes. He no longer has this kind of access to the Father. To what? To accuse his brothers, to accuse the brothers, to accuse sisters, because the debt's been paid. There's nothing for him to accuse the Father for, because the debt's been paid. That's what Satan's job was to accuse the followers of God, to say, if I do this, they will curse you. Now the Father looks at Satan and says, I'm not listening to you. You're the defeated former king. Why would I listen to you? You are defeated. And why would he listen to Satan? Because all Satan can do is accuse us, and he says, they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Because when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees our sin. Those who have believed by faith. So I don't believe, we read these things to say, this is what I believe happened at the cross. So therefore, what we read in Job is not what happens now. But that doesn't mean we're out of the woods. Because look at verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who what? Keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But we were just told what? He's furious, he's making wrath, but his time is short. So does Satan still attack? Absolutely. Is Satan still at work? Absolutely. Is Satan attacking the followers of God? Absolutely. But ultimately, he's defeated. And he can never go to the Father and accuse us. Instead of him going to the Father, the Bible says we have Jesus ever interceding for us. And now God sees us the way that he saw Job. Because Colossians 1 says this, I don't have this on the screen. But in Colossians 1, he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you what? Holy and blameless. The very same thing that he says Job is. If we have our faith in Jesus Christ, then if Satan tried to accuse us, God would say, they're holy and blameless because they're in my Son. So what we can know is that what Satan intends, because he does attack, we're told that. But all the while, God in his sovereignty, we're told in Romans 8:28, can turn it all for good. And he's always with us. See, when we look at Job, we find him alone in the garbage dump. But because we have the Spirit, we can know that no matter what we face, we never face it alone. The Father said he would never leave us nor forsake us. So we can hold on to that with hope. And we don't have to fear the enemy. Is he real? Are there threats? Absolutely. But ultimately, we remember, when Jesus went to the cross, he disarmed him. He's been thrown down. And one day he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. So all he can do is threaten. He can threaten to attack our health. He can threaten to attack our stuff. But the one thing he can never actually threaten to do anything about is our relationship with him, our righteousness with him. So we don't have to fear him. We don't have to fear him. Belcher, let me read this and then we'll pray. But one of the commentaries I read made this note about our security in Christ. He says, the sovereignty of God in all of this should be a comfort. If God is not in charge of the events of the universe and the events of our lives, who or what is? If Satan is in charge, then we're all doomed to destruction because he will do everything that he can to destroy us. If chance rules the universe, then it does not matter what any of us do. But if God is sovereign, then we can have hope. Because even in the horrible hardships and suffering of life, God is able to bring unimaginable good out of even the most horrible suffering. And that's what we can hold on to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word and this challenging book. Because we see what happened to Job. And I think in our flesh, we want to say it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't make sense. But God, you tell us in your word that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so I pray, God, that as we're challenged in this, the catch that we have in our spirit when we read it would also cause us to turn and to worship you even more. Because you're not a man like us. You do know and you do see, and you are holy and perfectly good. And so, God, while we look at our circumstances and we say we don't understand why this is happening or how this can even be good, God, I know you see the end from the beginning. And God, I pray that it would cause us to lean on you more, trust you more, have hope in your promises even more, and God, most of all, know you more and love you more, and then obey you more. Because God, we believe the cross shows us just how much you do love your children. And if you would use such a horrible, horrific event to actually purchase our forgiveness, then there's nothing that comes into our life that you can't redeem for your glory and our good. So God, help us to resolve today and each and every day to stand faithfully and know that you are good and not allow the circumstances of this life to change that. Will we grieve? Will there be sorrow? Will there be tears? Will there be questions? Absolutely. But God, always help us to stand on the truth that you are good yesterday, today, and forever. So that when life falls apart, that we will never question. And that we can fall on our face and, like Job, say, no matter what, blessed be the name of the Lord. So God, help us through your Spirit to live that way each and every day. So we love you and we thank you, and we thank you for this time in your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.